It is a delightful, absolutely wonderful day to be with you. And it is my privilege to get to help even teach on this, on things that I'm so grateful that people have been my teachers. And so this morning, we do something that really, really matters. We talk about the one turning place in life where everything changed, the resurrection. This morning, I want to make a kind of a comment, I guess, before we get into the teaching part. And the teaching part, by the way, this morning has two parts. There's kind of a part one that I'll do here. And afterwards, you're going to say, wow, that was one of the shorter ones Randy's ever done. There's a second part that comes later. I hate to see an audience cry. And so, anyhow, I just wanted you to kind of be aware of that. This morning, before we get into the teaching part, would you do us a favor? Communication is so difficult. I mean, you know that around your own kitchen table at home, let alone to be with 1,100 families that are in part of this fellowship. Would you help us by taking the flap that's on your bulletin, and would you actually put down your real email address, not the one you had 3 years ago that we're still sending stuff to every now and then to tell you that services are canceled or something along that line. If you would give us this updated information today, that'd be wonderful. Use the bulletin you have or take your neighbor's bulletin if you'd like to, but if you don't have one, but you take something and fill that out. If for some reason you don't have a bulletin and your neighbor won't share, then you can grab whatever you want to. But in the offering plate later on or the offering bags, would you drop that in? We'd like to have as current of information as possible, if you do that. Our lesson this morning comes from John, the 21st chapter, John chapter 21. We're going to start at the first verse. We'll read down to verse 9, and then we'll pick up in verses 13 and 14 here in John 21. Let's read together. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way, that Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael from Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other disciples were together. There's seven altogether in case you're keeping track. "I'm going to go out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and they got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not recognize it was Jesus. Now, he's 100 yards from them. It'll tell us later on as we read this. About 100 yards. And so in the early morning darkness, in the early morning light, however you want to say that, he calls out to them, "Friends, have you caught any fish?" And no, they answered joyfully. Maybe not joyfully, but they answered back, "No, we haven't caught any fish." Verse 6. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John's reference for himself, then John said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, and there were fish on it and some bread. I want to come down to verse 13. And Jesus came, and he took the bread, and he gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I was a kid. I'm guessing must have been 10 years old. I don't know for sure. I tried to think last hour as I was telling the story. But in our part of the country, when you farmed, the world had changed so much in the 20, 30 years before I was born. When you had the turn of the century and those sort of things, people were homesteading and farming everywhere. Every quarter mile, there was a house place. And somebody was trying to farm around that little area. And so there were houses and barns, and you go a quarter mile to half mile, there'd be another one, and a quarter mile to half mile, there'd be another one. Well, people couldn't make a living at that, and so over the years, especially as the 1930s and other things had hit, those became abandoned. So by the time I'm born in the 50s, whenever we would farm, there would be on any farm you would have two or three or four empty house places about anywhere you looked, where the old house had fallen down, maybe the barn was still up. We lived at the Blazer place, is what we called it. I like calling it that as opposed to calling it the pink house. It just kind of does something to say it was at the pink house. My therapy's been good for me through the years, but on the back side of the Blazer place, the pink house we lived in, there was an old house place. There were no roads that went to it anymore. You couldn't get to it from anywhere. The house had fallen in, but the barn was still in good shape. The barn was built, probably the last thing they built, maybe. It had a small hayloft in it. I'd been in it before. A small hayloft, hay spread on it, pretty good floor. Barn was in disarray, though. But the main thing I remember is all around this house place, there were just tons of little trees that had sprung up and groves and vines and all kinds of stuff. It looked like a dark jungle to a kid. Well, we go back there, a handful of us, and I'm maybe 10 years old, and most of the others are younger. My brother Dennis in particular was 4 years, he is 4 years younger than I am. And so I remember him saying, "Boy, that looks scary." And I'm going to go in the barn. And he's going, "Don't go in there. That looks really scary." Well, if you're a 10-year-old and you want to impress your brother and everybody else, I remember saying something to this effect, "There's nothing in there that scares me." I went into that old barn and I started climbing up, and I climbed up the ladder into that old barn. At the same time, that bobcat decided he was in a bad position. It was the first time I'd ever seen a bobcat, and I saw him about that far from my nose because I was climbing up the only real hole to get down. And as I come up, there's this pause. I'm trying to think what I'm going to do. He's trying to think what he's going to do. He thinks much faster. He shot over my shoulder. He just bounded over my shoulder. I was on the ladder. He hit, very nimble-like, he hit a ledge there on the side of the barn, and he hit the ground, and he shot out by the boys and went that direction. And I am telling you, I remember turning white as a sheet and my hands shaking, and I remember my reality being shattered. I was not the bull of the woods. I was not the only thing to be afraid of around there. There actually is something out of my reality I have to deal with. Well, if I can borrow that, I know that's just so minuscule, my illustration, but every encounter you ever have with God comes to that same basic point. Randy, your phony reality needs shattered. There's a real reality you'd better figure out and adjust to. Moses has that moment. Moses is tending sheep in the desert. He thinks he understands what life is. And lo and behold, God sets a bush on fire. And when God sets a bush on fire, Moses goes over. And suddenly, whatever Moses thought about God, and I'm sure he thought a number of things about God, but whatever he thought about God got turned upside down. Maybe Moses knew the stories of what God used to do. Maybe Moses knew the stories of God's interaction with Abraham. Maybe Moses knew all kinds of stuff about what God had done in the past, what he might be going to do in the future. But when God introduced himself to Moses, he defines himself this way: I am. I am the God of I am. I'm not the God of I was. I'm not the God of I will be. I'm the God of I am. I've always been I am, but I am up to something, and I am doing something, and I'm about something, and the reality you have is a wrong reality. You didn't factor in enough what I'm in the middle of. I don't know where you thought you were. You thought you were on just plain old desert, worthless desert. Take off your sandals, boy. You're standing on holy ground. The reality is not what you think. Every encounter with God goes that direction. You're going to find that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And Isaiah immediately cries out, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King of glory." And Isaiah, suddenly his view of reality changes. Peter, it occurs earlier, by the way. This catch of fish actually occurs twice in Jesus' ministry. It occurs in Luke chapter 5. And it's in that occasion in Luke 5 that Peter had some idea who Jesus was in the sense of powerful and profound, but it was when this catch of fish occurred in Luke 5 that the ships began to sink because of the catch of fish, and the nets began to tear because of the catch of fish, because Christ had miraculously said, "Put them on the other side." Lo and behold, it's in that boat that Peter falls down, and he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." His reality is shattered. For the Apostle Paul, he was on the road to Damascus. Paul was not a believer. And he was an antagonistic, I'm really opposed to those stupid believer kinds of guys. And his reality is shattered because suddenly he comes in the presence of God and God chooses to reveal himself in his full glory. And the next thing you know is the apostle, this Paul, is saying out, Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's first recorded words to anybody else. The Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul would speak to the folks at Athens, he says something interesting. He basically, he calls into question their view of reality. Your view of God is wrong. You don't view God right. Here's the view of reality that God's really true. And so in Acts 17, here's what Paul says. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built with human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. And God did this so that men might seek him, to perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. The goldfish doesn't have to look far for the water. And as a human being, you don't have to look far. The reality is, you need to know, you're not hunting for a God off beyond a far cloud somewhere. You're not hunting for a God who's hiding off somewhere over the horizon. You are in the presence of the God who said to Moses, I am. You are in the presence of the God who, when Isaiah's eyes are open, you suddenly realize, I've always been in front of the throne of God. I don't have a distant God. In Revelation chapter 1, John the apostle is on the island of Patmos, and he hears a voice, and it's not just any voice. The voice sounds like many waters, is what he says, thundering. And he turns around and he looks and he beholds and he meets God. And John said, I fell down like I was a dead man. Can I tell you that John 21 is the same in the sequence? What you just read is the same in the sequence. It's an encounter with the living God who stands there on the shore. Biggest day. Real as life. Always has been here, still here. Crucify me, bury me, I don't care, I don't go away. I am the living God. This is the third appearance he's made to the disciples. He's made other appearances. He's made appearance to Mary and to the women and to the two and Peter individually and so forth. But here's Jesus standing on the beach, still doing the miraculous. In fact, I think it's interesting. He repeats the very thing he did before. Crucifixion didn't change anything. I'm still doing what I've always been doing. Cast your nets on the other side in this catch. He has a conversation with Peter. He talks about the future, and that is Christ. My point is going to be pretty simple in this first part. I don't know that it will be eloquent, but it will be simple. I run the danger of being misunderstood. I know it's impossible to overstate the importance of the resurrection. You cannot overstate the importance of the resurrection. But as you think about the resurrection, I want to make this very, very clear. The resurrection itself is not the point. The resurrection is not the point. The resurrection points out the point. And the point is this, that the God who created me is very much alive, and he still stands on the shore, and he still stands in my presence, and I still have to deal. I still get to deal with a living God. He exists. His existence is the point. The resurrection just points to the point. That you can crucify him, you can mock him, the Romans can do what they want to do, the Jewish leaders can do what they want to do, you can do what you want to with him, but he will still stand on the shore when you're done. He is still alive, and the resurrection points to the point. He still stands on the shore of human life, and he's still doing the things he's always been doing. He's still full of surprises for any who will put their faith in him, and he will be still full of shock for those who do not put their faith in him. He is the God of the nations, the God of the churches, the God of the families, and the God of the individuals, and he isn't going away. There he stands. Bury me, but when you get done, I'm still standing here. I am the God who is. To live in this world is to encounter Jesus. He is not distant. He is not silent. He is not weak. And he's not disinterested. He's not disinterested in the world. He's not disinterested in the kingdom. And he's not disinterested in your life. He still stands. What do you do with the one who won't go away, who still stands? For me, I will always be grateful for two groups of people. I don't know that the first group wouldn't have taught me what the second group taught me, but all I know is the first group was really, really helpful to me on this part. The first group of people taught me who God is. But in particular, as I heard them and what I picked up, is he was the God who did all these amazing and wonderful things. And I got a snapshot of his glory and his wonder and his majesty, and I'm always appreciative of that. The first group taught me about a God who's going to bring the world to an end the way he wants to and wrap things up the way he wants to. And so I knew the God who was, and the God in his glory and the God. But I think I was probably a poor student because I missed something in the middle. It was the second group that I will always be profoundly grateful to, because the second group confronted me with the truth that, Randy, you live a Christian life as if you believe in a God who did things and a God who will do things, but God, you don't live with a God who's doing things now. And the second group confronted me, and the second group loved me, and the second group stayed with me, and the second group helped turn my eyes to the shore, and I had my own burning bush, my own road to Damascus, my own boatload of fish, my own John 21, when I came to know that I worship a God who still stands and is still active and still alive, and that God I have to deal with every day. I can't tell you what all happened, that I broke out of a bit of a spiritual slumber. There are about five things that I can kind of point to that happened in that sequence. Those individuals pointed me back to the Word of God. I said, well, I've known the Word of God my entire life, and I know what God said. And they kind of confronted me with even my choice of words. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the very mind of God. And I began to read the Word of God for what God is saying and not just what he had said. And I began to have an encounter with God when I would read Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians, that I understood God had said those to a group in the past, but I also understood that he had done something that was alive. And when I began to read the Word of God as if God were saying now, sometimes I throw Revelation and 2 Peter too, by the way. When I began to read the scriptures, step number two, when I began to trust that he was telling the truth, that when Jesus said things like, I will never leave you, I will never abandon you, I will never forsake you, never, ever, ever will you be alone. Randy, never, ever, ever. John 14 and other passages begin to teach, Randy, here's what I will do. I will share life with you and you share it with me and we will be in the presence. Oh, your physical eyes won't see it, but Randy, if you will give me trust and faith, I will abide with you. That profound truth. I can't tell you what that changed when I began to actually believe that. You see, it's pretty easy to believe in the resurrection. It's pretty easy to believe that God's a creator. It's pretty easy to believe a lot of things. But to actually take that next step and believe that God, the resurrected Christ, is still the one I deal with this morning when I get up, that was the step I had resisted somehow. There are some in this room, you're guilty of God shrinking. You think those, the guys from Papua New Guinea who shrink heads, or somebody in, Amazon basin that shrink heads of their enemies, you think that's a mean people. They're not near as mean as the people who will try to shrink their God and make God somewhere off at the edges somewhere. But the God who stands on the shore, the God who still calls you by name, you can't shrink that God without actually just shrinking your own life. For some of you, you haven't recognized the presence of God in a long, long time. And your soul is the poorer for it. It was the third thing that happened in that sequence. I began to pray as if the presence of God were really there. And I realized my prayer life changed. My prayer suddenly became softer, just conversations between a man and his friend. And my prayer life changed. The fourth thing I noticed is that the Spirit of God began to turn my head to the things he really was doing. And I began to see what God was doing. And suddenly my eyes were open in ways I mean, you mean all that had been happening and I hadn't been seeing it yet? The Spirit of God, that's all I can say to you. And the fifth thing is around the word serve. I grew up on a farm, as you've many heard many, many, many times and are so sick of it. I'm going to invent a new past one of these days just so you guys can have more interesting stories. But when I was a kid, if I wanted to, I mean, one of the most common questions you'd ask mom is, where's dad? And her answer was always to tell me about a field that he was at. I mean, that was just always the answer. He's off at the red top field, or he's off at that 40 acres on the... Truth was, if I wanted to spend time with dad, and I don't mean this any shot against dad, if I wanted to go spend time with dad, go to the field where he is. You could sit all you wanted to and pout that how come dad spends no time with me? How come this or that? You could, all you want to. The reality was my father was loving our family. And he was in the field. And if you want to go spend time with your dad, go to the field. When I finally came to the place that the center of my life would move from me being the center of my life, that God, what field are you in? I want to find you. I want to know you. When I began to serve, when I began to say, what's the kingdom care about? What about the poor? What about... When I began to finally pick up what the heart of God was about, it changed me because I finally knew the face of my Father. Lo and behold, I read John 21. It's just another encounter after the crucifixion. And here's Jesus still standing, big as day. And he still stands there. That changed Peter. When Peter figured out you can crucify him and he doesn't go away, Peter changed. Peter had a before and an afterwards. You know that. If Peter had a piece of cardboard, he could have written on the front side of it. This is the Peter who was guilty of too small an imagination about God. My thinking, my mind about God was too small. And Peter would have had to flip that piece of cardboard over. And when he flipped it over on the flip side, he would go learning how big my God is. And the rest of his life, Peter will serve. That's my story as well. The front of my life would written, my imagination was too small. And when I flip it over, it comes to the reality of I want my voice to say, he still stands on the shore. God in his presence is still changing people. And every encounter with Jesus Christ comes to one central question. If we were to read the rest of this John 21 passage, which we're not at the moment, but let me just tell you that Jesus will meet with Peter on that beach. Peter who jumps out of the boat and swims partway and wades partway and runs in to meet Jesus. They'll go for a walk. At least that's sure what it appears to me. And as they're having that walk, Jesus turns to Peter and here's the question. It is the same question. I promise you it's the one that when you encounter the Lord, he'll ask you. And that question is, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times he will ask Peter that question. Almost always the word anything is done three times in the Jewish culture is done because it makes it preeminent. It makes it prominent. I think there's something to probably the fact that Peter denied Jesus three times, and there's a sort of sense of letting him respond that way. But his question is this, do you love me? He doesn't ask Peter, are you equipped, you think, in some way to help me advance this kingdom? He didn't ask that. He didn't say, Peter, can you list your sets of talents and abilities? He didn't ask that. He didn't say, Peter, look, can you kind of get along on your own pretty well so I can kind of give my attention and my devotion to other people that are a bit more needy than you, and so you'll just kind of, you know, survive? He didn't do any of that. He didn't ask him a gazillion things he could ask. Peter, what's your management skills? He didn't ask any of that. He asked this question, Peter, do you love me? The question that God will ask you while you sit here today is that same one. Do you love me? And anything else you give him back will be a secondary answer. Jesus was asked one time, what's the one thing God cares about? What's the one command God cares about? What's the one thing, if there's just one thing you can mention? And Jesus' answer is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your... Do you love Christ with all your heart? John Wesley. You know John Wesley's name. He and his brother wrote lots of songs and had all kinds of influence. But John Wesley, he wrestled with that. The question of, do I love Christ? He said, I've taught a lot of sermons in the name of Jesus. Does that count? I've actually given quite a bit of money in the name of Jesus. Does that count? And John Wesley said, I knew how to answer about everything about God except the question this, do you love the Lord? And he said, I did not answer that. John Wesley went through a time period of Bible study and meditation and a lot of prayer. John Wesley came to this conclusion. He said it was a highly emotional conclusion for him. He said, I came to the place to realize that we only love what we ultimately joyfully surrender to. So when a man says, I surrender all my rights and I surrender everything that I have so that I can joyfully surrender these things for looking after my wife, then he really loves her. No matter what else he says, it's secondary. When a man says, I joyfully surrender and I give up and I do all these things and I joyfully surrender them so that I can love my kids, that's when love's there. And John Wesley said, there came a day that I could say, I joyfully surrender everything on any part of my life, for God has so loved me, he has inscribed my name on the palm of his hand, his crucifixion was for me, heaven's been, and he said, I have been loved first, and he said, I came to the place of great peace that I love the Lord. Is that you? Is that you? Francis Chan says that it answers it kind of a little bit differently. Francis Chan has been speaking on this subject different places. He's written a book called Crazy Love and some other things and Forgotten God and so forth. But Francis Chan, he said it, he's a preacher in Southern California. He said, we have a lot of movie extras in Southern California in his congregation around. He said, they'll invite you over to their house to show you the movie they've been in. And he said, you go watch the movie, and he said it's really funny. He said, they'll show the movie, and there's 2/5 of a second that their head is on, and you can see them, and they go, see, there I am. There I was. Here, rewind it. No, his. And said, they keep trying to pause. And yeah, there I am. See, there's me. He said, how ludicrous is it for them to say, they wrote that play for me. They wrote that movie for me. I'm the star of that show. Francis Chan said, I finally came to the place in my own life that I realized that I am 2/5 of a second on the face of this earth. My God is my creator and the star of the show, the center of the show, the center of the spotlight is him. And Francis Chan said, I finally realized that I loved God when I delighted that he's the star of the show and I get to be in his play. I don't know how you want to phrase that, but I got a sneaking suspicion that you probably better wrestle with that same question, that as you come and celebrate the resurrection of the Lord, even as you are sitting here now, I have a sneaking suspicion the Spirit of God is nudging you on this central question, do you love me? It is the one question that will always come out of your encounters with God. Do you love me? If the answer to that is yes, you rejoice and celebrate this day. Rejoice those who've modeled it for you and you get to walk like they walk. You rejoice in those who've taught you and you thank God that he's put teachers in your life. If the answer is yes, you celebrate on who you get to teach But if the answer is uncertain or no, God won't go away. He still stands on the beach and you still have to encounter him. What are you going to do with it? We're going to sing a song here in a second. It's an invitation song. We're going to have leaders down front. For some of you, it's a time of celebration. For others of you, would you come find a leader? We'd love to talk to you. We're not the brightest or sharpest of anything. All we are is a bunch of guys and individuals that have wrestled with the same stuff. And we have found that Christ was sufficient for us. And we've had the privilege of being able to help point people to Scripture. We'd love to do that. We'd love to study with you. This song is a worship song. If you can celebrate, you sing it in worship. If you have questions or something's left unsettled and undone, don't walk out of here unfaithful. Don't walk out of here unfaithful. We'd love to talk to you. Would you stand as we sing?